Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. A wonderful song. One of Isaac Watts' best. Join me, if you would, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 4, I would read the first 15 verses. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 15. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. We have now completed the wonderful third chapter of John. If you think back over it, you remember Jesus' nighttime meeting with the ruler of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus. The discussion about the necessity of the new birth, the discussion of this new revelation that God is bringing from heaven, the discussion of the fact that it is this message through which regeneration and life, everlasting life, through faith in it will come to a man. And then the last part of John 3 that we covered last week dealt with the envy and jealousy that began to arise among the disciples of John the Baptist when they see that Jesus is becoming more popular than their master, John. And we saw that wonderful final testimony that John the Baptist gave to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Here, chapter 4 sort of begins where chapter 3 left off. Our text declares to us that Jesus finds it necessary to leave Judea, and to get your geography straight, if you have old time Israel, Judea was the Roman province down at the south. Galilee was the Roman province to the north. And in the north part of Judea was what was called Samaria. At one time, it was an independent area, but at the time of this, the time of Roman rule, Romans lumped it in with Judea, so it was part of Judea. Jesus, as we were studying last week, is baptizing up in northern Judea, and now it is time for him to leave. You'll notice it says that he heard how the Pharisees had found out that now he was baptizing more disciples than John. It's very likely, in fact, that John the Baptist has now been thrown into prison. If you compare where we are chronologically with the synoptic Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that that happens right in this time frame. And it appears that our Lord, understanding then that the Pharisees are already somewhat being threatened by Christ and have animosity arising towards him, that it becomes necessary for them to leave him, to leave their area there around Judea and go back up to his stomping ground. Remember, he is from Galilee. His center of operations is the little town of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's his home base. So he's in the process of leaving Judea, which has become rather hostile, and going back to the northern area of Galilee. And as our text points out, it is necessary for him to do that to pass through the land of Samaria. Sometimes a Jew would avoid that. He would go across the Jordan over to the east and go up what was called the Transjordan, that part of the area on the other side, through Gentile territory, and then cut back across the Jordan River into Galilee. And there's a reason for that that we'll go into in just a moment. But usually, the normal route for someone traveling from Jerusalem back to Galilee was right through the heart of Samaria. I want you to notice verse 2. It's just sort of thrown in here. It's in parentheses in my Bible. I assume it is in yours as well. This little note that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples baptized. Remember back in chapter 3, we had that statement by John the Baptist's disciples that Jesus is baptizing just up the road and everybody's going up there to him. Everybody's going up to his church. They're bypassing you. And John makes it clear to his disciples that that is exactly what he desires. That is the nature of his ministry. He's the forerunner. He's not the real deal. He's the best man. He's not the bridegroom. It is time for him to disappear. He must increase. I must decrease. I must be removed. And indeed, providentially, God removes him about this time by having him imprisoned by Herod for criticizing his marriage, you remember, and eventually he'll be beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus is in the process of going from Judea in verse 3 and going into Galilee. And that little verse 2 seems to emphasize to us another difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist did baptize. Jesus is not baptizing, it's his disciples baptizing. And it is again another hint of the superiority of Christ to John. That baptizing, Jesus is baptizing through his followers, through his servants. And so it puts, if John is baptizing, what does that make him? It makes him one of the servants. He is not the son. He is the servant. And that appears to be what John is bringing out to us there in verse 2. He must needs pass or go through Samaria. Samaria, you remember your biblical history. I don't want to embarrass you this morning by asking too many questions along that line. But if you remember, after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two parts, north and south. As I sort of already indicated, that same division is still present in Roman times. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes up there, known as Israel. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes down there, which contained Jerusalem and the temple, known as Judea. All right, you do remember that. Samaria became the capital city of that northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom. And oftentimes you'll find that Samaria is used as a nickname, just as often capital cities are used as sort of a nickname for the entire nation. Sometimes you'll see the entire nation called Samaria, that northern kingdom. Just like we say, well, France was in touch with Washington. Well, what we really mean is they were in touch with America, but the capital standing for the entire country. You do recall that after the sin of that nation, that Assyria came about 721 B.C. and destroyed the northern kingdom, destroyed the city of Samaria, and carried away into captivity anybody that was worth anything. That's sort of bad when the folks got left behind were the folks that weren't worth anything, weren't worth the trouble. The lowlifes got left behind. Everybody of note got carried away into captivity from whence apparently they never returned. In the meanwhile, you can read all about this in 2 Kings 17. In the meanwhile, the Assyrians brought other people in to populate and resettle this area that is now vacated. by the original inhabitants, and there were people who came there from five cities, five heathen cities. Their people are brought there, and that is given to them as their homeland. And over time, the Jews or the Israelites that are left behind intermarry with these foreigners who come in. And one of the interesting things that we learn in 2 Kings 17 is that the land, because of their disobedience and their affront to God, was being overrun by lions. Yeah, real lions. We don't realize quite the problem that can be, but I suppose it would only take one lion loose in Olive Branch and everybody would probably be scared to go out of town, you know, outside. Well, you have lions coming in and infiltrating the land. So the people that dwell there go to the king of Assyria and said, "We got a problem. We got all these lions eating everybody." And they said, "Well, obviously we have affronted the God who reigns over this area." They say, "I tell you what, one of these priests that we took away, carried away into captivity, we're going to send him back down there to you so he can teach you about this God, the God of that land, and teach you how to worship him." And so sure enough, that's what he does. And so one of these priests that had been carried away into captivity is sent back down to the area of Samaria, and he teaches them about Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God. And so they worship God, the same God the ones down in Judea are worshiping, plus, go back and read 2 Kings 17, plus they are worshiping all these other foreign gods, their gods from back home. And so you begin to see the mess. There's the intermarriage of the two people, and then there is the intermarriage of the worship of the true God of Israel plus all these heathen gods. It is just a conglomerate mixture and mess. When Israel returns from their captivity in the land of Babylon, they find this area, Samaria, populated by, well, what you'd call it, by people that are part Jewish and part heathen. They sort of worship Jehovah, and then they worship all these other gods on top of it. And Sanballat, you may remember that name, a man who viciously opposed Nehemiah and his efforts to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. He is one of these Samaritan peoples. They viciously oppose these other Jews coming back from Babylon and reestablishing Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. In fact, about the year 400 B.C., Samaritans built a temple. Okay, you got the temple going on down here in Jerusalem, about 40 miles away. The Samaritans say, "They got a temple, we're going to build a temple." And so they go up on Mount Gerizim, and that'll become important in a minute, up on Mount Gerizim, and they build their temple. And they had their own priesthood and everything else. And it operated for several hundred years, till about 130, give or take a few years, 130 B.C. You remember the Maccabean revolt that threw off Syrian rule, and the Maccabeans, these Hasmonean priests that ruled the nation for, oh, roughly 50 or 70 years. John Hyrcanus is his name, went and destroyed the Samaritan temple and assimilated Samaria into the land of Israel. So they went and destroyed this rival temple up on top of Mount, what's its name? Gerizim. Thank you. Got some Bible scholars out here. Mount Gerizim, about 40 miles up the way. You begin to understand then the animosity that would begin to arise between those two people. And in Jesus' day, there were about 1 million Samaritans. And even though they didn't have a temple anymore, they still worshipped at a shrine, at an altar, up on Mount Gerizim. And they had tremendous animosity towards the Jews because of the fact the Jews had destroyed their temple and treated them as lowlifes. And, of course, the Jews had about the same opinion of them. Samaritans were absolutely despised by the Jews. Let me give you a quote. This is from a rabbi who said, "He who eats bread with a Samaritan is as he who eats swine flesh." In other words, you might as well eat sow, eat a pig, if you're going to eat with a Samaritan. It gives you just a glimpse at how they treated them. They looked at the Samaritans as a bunch of half-breeds with a half-Bible. For you have to also understand that the Samaritans did not receive the entire Old Testament as Scripture. Only the first five books of Moses, the books of the law that we call them, that was the entirety of their Bible. So none of the later revelation, we know through the histories of the Chronicles and Kings and the Psalms and all of David's rule and Solomon's rule, they didn't recognize any of those writings as being authoritative. Only the first five books of the law. And so, to the Jew, you got this half-breed people with about a half a Bible. They don't have our Scriptures. They don't acknowledge our Scriptures. They live up there in this area. So this is the setting. I should have you remember that Mount Gerizim is a rather high mountain for, by Israel standards, just under 3,000 feet above sea level. Doesn't sound very high, but remember the Jordan, like the Sea of Galilee, is 800 feet below sea level. So that's quite a climb from there up to almost 3,000 feet above sea level. And just a mile away from the top of Mount Gerizim is the top of Mount Ebal. And Mount Ebal is, in fact, a little higher. It's over 3,000 feet. So you have these two steep mountains, at least by Israel standards. It wouldn't be much out in the Rockies or the Himalayas or something like that. But in Israel, these are two tall mountains standing right next to one another, and there is a valley in between. And we find a well that Jacob dug almost 2,000 years earlier, situated right in that valley in between those two mountains, right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. That is the setting for our text. Jesus has stopped. It's the sixth hour, and we are assuming that we're using the same time frame as the Jews use. That would mean it's about noon. Jesus and his disciples have been walking for half a day. It's hot, they're tired, they're hungry. Jesus sits down, apparently on the ground, next to this well that Jacob had dug there some 2,000 years earlier. The well is still in existence. Again, sitting right at the foot of Mount Gerizim, it's about 9 feet in diameter, about 100 feet deep. I pity the poor fellow that had to dig that thing. Can you imagine? 9 feet across and 100 feet deep. It is still there today. The disciples, we read, go into a nearby city in verse 5 by the name of Sychar. We don't know exactly the location of that. There is a city or a little village called Ishkar that is near this area. And so some assume it might be that by yet another name. But just notice there is tremendous history that occurred right here between those two mountains. Israel, when it first entered the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy, we have Moses directing them to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they divide the tribes into two parts. One goes over here on Mount Ebal, one over here on Mount Gerizim. And as the Levites read the laws, that is the blessings and the curses, when they read the curses, this bunch over here in Mount Ebal is supposed to all yell together, Amen. Cursed be the man that does this. And it's all the tribes, six of the tribes, all in unison. Amen. And when they read the blessings, blessed is the man that does this. These six tribes over here on Mount Gerizim are to respond. Amen. It was the place, you run into a little town called Shechem in your Old Testament history. That is where Abraham, when he first came to Canaan, before it was in his possession, he first dwelt in Shechem. It is, as we have already seen in our text, the place where Jacob dug this well. There's numerous springs in the area, and several have asked the question, why did he find it necessary to dig this well? The answer is most probably that all those other springs were already under the control of local tribes, so he found it. You know, he was sort of a Johnny-come-lately, come from somewhere else. He had to dig a well, but he then makes that a free well. It is there for the use of anybody in the area. It's open to all. His disciples are gone into the village to buy food. As I've pointed out, they said those that eat with Samaritans are like those that eat swine flesh. It was unlawful, according to the rabbis, to eat or to share a pot or a utensil with the Samaritans. So it is most likely that the disciples are not in town buying already prepared food, but it was lawful, according to the rabbis, to go in and buy fruit and vegetables, things that the Samaritans hadn't contaminated by touching it or by cooking it in their unclean pots. So a vegetable store would go real well, Kim, up in Samaria for these Jews passing through. They eat vegetables and fruits, but they can't eat already prepared meals. So the disciples have gone into this little Samaritan town to find something to eat and to bring back and to feed their master. He sits there then alone about the middle of the day when a woman approaches to draw water, a Samaritan woman. She comes all by herself. She comes in the middle of the day. Other women came either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, and they generally came in groups. That's where you caught up on all the news, all the gossip, all the stuff going on in the village. That was your social hour. Get to go out to the well with your friends and visit a little bit. This woman comes in the heat of the day, all by herself, and just that one fact gives you a little bit of clue to her character, to the kind of woman this was. We have seen in John 3 how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. Had he been here in America, he would be one of the ruling members of the Senate. That's the station that Nicodemus had. That encounter, that conversation by night. And it would be difficult for us to imagine a person more opposite than Nicodemus than this woman. You talk about going from one extreme to the other. He was a learned man, taught in the best of their schools. He was a ruler of the Jews. She was unlearned. The only religion she knew was the folk religion there in that area. He was a powerful man. She was just a peasant. He was a righteous man, one who was respected. She, as we will see, was morally despised and an outcast. He was a man. She was a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a ruler. She was a nobody. But as different as these two lives were, they had one thing in common. They desperately needed Jesus. I want to call attention to the difference in the way that our Lord dealt with this woman as opposed to how he had dealt with Nicodemus. With Nicodemus, he begins to throw out these theological concepts, the new birth. And when Nicodemus responds, he didn't know anything about that. He says, how can you not know anything about that? That's clearly been taught in the Old Testament. He's pointing him back to the Old Testament, back to Ezekiel. Is it going to do any good to point this woman back to Ezekiel? She didn't even have Ezekiel in her Bible. She's just got the first five books of the law. You're not going to gain much by pointing her back to a book in the Bible that she doesn't even have. You see, with Nicodemus, Jesus can deal with him on a theological level. He can debate the deep things of the Scripture. With this woman, he has to start in a very, very simple way, in a very elementary way. It begins with a simple question. With a simple request, he asked this woman for a favor. He asked her for a drink of water. Could I have a drink of your water? That doesn't mean much to you or to me in our culture. In our setting, but I want you to notice that in our text, she immediately, in verse 9, says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? She can't imagine what would possess him to ask such a question. For she goes on to say that, and points out, John adds this word of footnote there at the end of verse 9, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And in some of your margins, I don't know if you have it or not, but there is an alternate text in some of the manuscripts that the Jews do not share pots with the Samaritans. In other words, the disciples have gone away into Sychar to buy food, and they've got to be very careful that none of the food that they bring back for them and for their Lord to eat has been contaminated by these unclean Samaritan pots and pans, you see. And here Jesus is asking to drink out of her bucket, out of her pail, you see. How could you ask of me, a woman of Samaria, and on top of everything else, she's a woman? Sorry, ladies, but I did have to bring this up. This is a quote from one of the rabbis. Do not, this is a law in the Mishnah, do not prolong conversation with a woman. Let no one converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. Let a man burn the words of the law rather than teach them to a woman. In the eyes of the rabbis, a woman was absolutely incapable of understanding the law. You were absolutely wasting your time, and it was a gross sin for you to spend much time conversing with a woman, even if she was your own wife. Almost thou persuadest me to be a rabbi. I don't know. Anyway. But anyway, in other words, you understand that it's one thing that he has asked a Samaritan in the first place, a Samaritan with whom the Jews have absolutely no dealings, will not eat anything or drink anything that has been touched by their unclean vessels, you see, and then to ask of a Samaritan woman on top of that. I want you to realize that by that simple request, oh, it doesn't seem like much to you or me. By that simple request, may I have some of your water? Jesus is reaching across a gigantic gulf. A gigantic chasm that exists between who he is and his social life and his status as a Jew and this woman and her standing and her status and her social life as a Samaritan. In one little request, do you see what Jesus is doing? He is reaching across this gigantic gulf and finding a little piece of common ground. We may be as different as night and day. The color of your skin may not be the color of mine. Your language may not be my language. Your culture may not be my culture. But one thing we all share in common, and common to all humanity, we all get thirsty. We do. You get thirsty, I get thirsty. And Jesus is reaching across this gigantic gulf to lay hold of that piece of common ground. You get thirsty. The fact you're out here drawing water from your well is evidence of it. And so do I. Would you give me some of your water? It's such a simple request, but it's a disarming request. For it meant that Jesus saw her more than just trash. It meant that Jesus saw her as a somebody, as a person with worth and with dignity. It meant that he respected her as a person. Well, my friend, as we go through this study, I just stop here for a moment just to make a note. We can learn gigantic volumes of information about how to reach the lost from what Jesus is doing here. Now, Jesus then proceeds to declare that he's willing to return her favor. In fact, he says, I'm willing to give you something far, far more valuable than what you give me. I've asked you for a simple thing, just a little thing, but I'm willing to give you something immensely more valuable in return. And he dangles this bait before her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. I've always said that would make a wonderful outline of a sermon right there. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, that's the first point. Number two, you would ask. If you knew, you'd ask for it. And number three, this is the amazing part, I'd give it. Oh, my. You notice here that Christ is not saying that somehow I have this thing and it's for me and mine and nobody else. It's not yours. But we find here one who is not only able, but willing to give living water to any and all who ask of it. Isn't that the way the invitations, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, I remember old Rothbard talking about those two caravans passing over there in Isaiah 51. Ho to! He that is athirst, let him come to the water and buy. Roth said it's like these two caravans passing, and this old guy saying, hey, over there, anybody thirsty? We got some water over here. Why don't you come over here and get you some water? One of them calls from that other caravan saying, no, we don't want your water. And the guy said, I wasn't talking to you. Anybody over there thirsty? That's the way it is. Anybody, you want it. I'm here to give it. You gave this to me freely, I will give to you freely something immensely more valuable. I'm willing to give you what he calls living water. Now, living water is sort of a double entendre. Living water was an expression that you find in the Old Testament, for instance, for what we call running water. Water out of a spring or out of a stream, as opposed to stagnant water. Water sitting in a well, water sitting in a pot or a pan or something like that. In other words, living water, running water, was water that was running or pure. Go to Jeremiah. Give you a couple of examples here. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, here the sin of Judah is illustrated by these words. Jeremiah 2, 13, God says through Jeremiah, for my people have committed two evils. Two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's a very interesting illustration. I was there to give them this living water, this running water, as from a fountain, an artesian well, as we sometimes would call it. And instead, my people have turned their back on me, and they have dug out cisterns. We used to have cisterns back in Texas. We did not own the farm. We had a well. And I was ever so glad of it. Because if in town, the only water they had was cisterns. And they had, you know, they caught the water that ran off the roof, and it went in the cistern, and that's what they used to give water to the house. It always tasted funny. I always figured there's wiggle tails and everything else swimming around inside that cistern. And of course it came off the roof, and who knows what had been up there on the roof as this rainwater came over the roof and went down into the cistern. So I was sort of glad we had a well. Cistern water never did taste too good to me. And that's the point, that even if you put water in a cistern, it's just stagnant water. You see, it's not living water. It's not running water anymore. It's not fresh water. It's just old stagnant water in a cistern. And on top of that, not only do you prefer that, but your system won't even hold water. So that's the two evils that he points out. And may I, as you turn back to John, may I cause you to remember Ezekiel 47, remember our Ezekiel connection where you had that stream of living water flowing out from under the threshold, and everywhere that thing went, things began to live and to grow, even down in the Dead Sea where absolutely nothing will live in that water so salty that fish began to live in the sea and fishermen spreading their nets along the bank of the Dead Sea. You want to get some ridicule today? Go to the Dead Sea and put out your nets. They used to joke in the Great Salt Lake, they used to play a trick on tourists. They'd take them out fishing for this, I can't remember the name, but it was a funny name of a fish. And of course, in the Great Salt Lake, absolutely nothing could live. It's salty, it's almost as salty as the Dead Sea. So this is the joke that they put over on tourists, take them out fishing for this particular fish. Well, anyway, same type of deal. But notice the water that flows out from under the threshold goes down into the Dead Sea and heals the water and things live. Another illustration from the Old Testament of this living water. Jesus is basically saying to her that you are coming out here every day and drawing water from this well. And it's well water. I will give you living water. And in fact, you won't have to come out here to the well because the fountainhead will be within you. Now, he doesn't mean that the source of the water is within you. Like an artesian well, where the water comes out is not the source. The source is hidden away underground. But this is the head of the well. This is where the water comes out. And what he's saying to her is that you will have within you this well of water springing up within you to everlasting life. There will be this continuous supply of water within you. You don't have to make the trip out to the well to get it. It's within you. It's always there. And furthermore, he says, down in verse 13, that whosoever drinks of this water, pointing to the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is water of a different kind, you see. Different quality. A water that satisfies. We think of the living water flowing out of Ezekiel's temple, and there's three things you know that it did. It cleansed you. You remember in the temple, usually the water was in the laver bowl as you went from the altar into the temple. You stopped and you washed. But Ezekiel's temple has no laver bowl. The water is flowing out of the temple. So here is a fountain for uncleanness. Zechariah will call the same thing in Zechariah. A fountain that cleanses you. It's a fountain that refreshes you. As water does. Then it is a water that causes fruitfulness. Notice back to Ezekiel's temple. Everywhere the water went, trees began to grow, bearing fruit, and even fish began to live in the waters of the Dead Sea. It cleanses you, it revives you, and it brings about fruitfulness in your life. That's the three effects of this living water in the life of a man. So she now asks for that water. She says, give me some. And first of all, she says, how are you going to get it? How are you going to get some of that water? I mean, this well is pretty deep. Like I said, it's about 100 feet deep. And I don't see any bucket. Where are you going to find this water? Are you suddenly going to make a new well appear? That's what she's insinuating when she asks this question. Are you greater in verse 12 than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Jacob came to a territory where all the water holes were already gobbled up. Nobody had a place, a source of water, and Jacob dug a well to provide water for those like you and me who pass by this place. We can stop and we can get us some water. You going to make a place like that? You going to dig a new well? Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? Yes, he is. That's the whole point as we have made our journey through John of what John is impressing upon us. In every single way, he's greater than Jacob. Jacob, as you know, one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. He is the one from whom Israel draws its name. Jacob meant crook, supplanter. He later, after wrestling with that angel there on the brook of Peniel, his new name is Israel. And the children of Israel are none other than the descendants of that man Jacob, the Israelites, that nation that came from that man Jacob. And what we're seeing here is the new Israel. The new Jacob is on the scene. And yes, just like the old Jacob gave water, the new Jacob's going to give water. Except this time it's not going to be down in a well. He's going to give you a different kind of water, a different quality of water, a water whose fountainhead is within you. Notice the contrast. If I can run ahead just for a moment, in John 6, we're going to find a very similar contrast over bread. They wanted Jesus, and this is getting way ahead of myself. Y'all can forget this as soon as we get through today, so it'll be new when we get there. All right? But in John 6, they're asking Jesus to send down manna, bread from heaven, like Moses did. And Jesus is pointing out to them that He is the true bread, the real deal. And that they can eat that bread and they get hungry again. You remember in the case of the manna, every single day they had to go out and get them some more. And furthermore, He points out, your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness and every one of them are dead as ducks. They're dead and in the ground. The bread I give you, he that hungers and eats of me, eats of this bread, will never hunger again. He will never die, he goes on to say. And we'll get to all of that in John 6. But it's a similar thing. Whereas there in John 6, he's using Moses and manna. Here in John 4, he's using Jacob and a water well. But this is just the type. This is just the emblem. I've come to be the fulfillment of that. I'm the real Jacob, the real Israel, and I've come to give you the real water, the water of life, springing up within you to everlasting life. Well, I want to make three observations and then I'll quit. Trust me. Again, may I point you to the skillful way that our Lord deals with people, with individuals. Not always the same way. With Nicodemus, he goes back to those Old Testament prophecies, points to the type of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and then points to himself as the fulfillment of these types, the one who brings the new revelation, the gospel. But with her, he simply points to her need, to her thirst, and he offers to quench it. He points to what we might call a universal need. Down here on the bottom level, you may be rich, I may be poor. You may be white, I may be black. You may be educated, and I'm dumb as dirt. But one thing about it, we all have common needs, don't we? We all get hungry. We all get thirsty. We are alike on the most basic of levels. And here he is reaching down to that common ground to deal with this woman. She at least knows that. She may know not much, what's the old song? Don't know much about biology and all of that. She may know much about nothing, but she knows she gets thirsty. Right? She knows that much. Secondly, I want you to see how our Lord begins with the physical needs and then moves to the spiritual needs. You see that? How he deals with her about tangible physical things, water out of a well, and then quickly moves to what that's representative of. I find that oftentimes, that we oftentimes, shall we say, are able, and I want to say make an impression on people, and that's not really what I mean. We oftentimes get an opening to deal with people by first showing that we are interested in them as people. And we are interested in them, their basic needs. I think of the work in Mexico where so often these medical caravans go down and they're treating people's diseases and they're working on their teeth in these Indian villages down there in the middle of nowhere. And you say, well, what spiritual good does that accomplish? Well, in itself, nothing. People can go to hell with a full set of teeth, you know, wonderful set of pearly whites. But it oftentimes opens the door. Do you remember what happened with Brother Moses' church there in Mendoza? Most of the folks been around here a while know, because we were able, by the grace of God, to have a little part in this. A village up about 30 miles from Cordoba named Mendoza was almost wiped out by a tremendous natural disaster. The entire side of a mountain. And you saw some of the footage off of the mountain in California when all the rains. Did you see the footage of that mountain sliding down? That's what happened there in Mendoza. The entire side of a mountain came down and went down a creek bed, just like these huge boulders, big as cars, went down this creek bed, washing away everything in its path. Moses says over 100 people just disappeared. They have no idea even to this day where they are. Houses, people, everything in its path swept away, went through a natural gas plant, broke the pipes. A tremendous explosion took place. A busload of people passing by on the same route that we take when we go down to Cordoba on a bus from Mexico City, passing by at just the wrong time. When that thing exploded and the people on the bus all burnt to a crisp. Moses said there's places where they found animals still in mid-stride burnt to a crisp. So tremendous was the heat from that blast. My friend, in Mexico, there is no safety net. There is no Red Cross that comes running in to take care of the needs of the people. The government official showed up about 3 days later, looked around and said, "This is terrible," went back to Mexico City. But there were some people in Brother Moses' church there in Cordoba that saw it on TV and they said, "You know, this is what Christian people ought to be doing. We've got to do something." And about 40 people from his church took it upon themselves. Once a week, they would go gather up food. I mean, these are poor people, you understand, dirt poor. But they're going into town, buying up food and cooking it. And once a week, going over to Mendoza and setting up a what we would call a soup line, just out in the middle of all of this devastation. And there'd be hundreds of people come line up and file through there to get something to eat. We got involved because Moses came here and told us about the need and said there's such a need for just simple things like mattresses or baby things and stuff. They didn't have anything to begin with. They've lost it all. Well, to cut to the chase, over a period of time, as they would feed the people, they'd start preaching to the people. As they stood there and as they came through the line and the Roman Catholics came and tried their best to drive them out. But the people standing in line said, "Look, the Catholics aren't down here helping us. These people are down here helping us. These people care about us." You see what I'm saying? It was because, yes, we will meet this basic human need that bridged that gulf. These were all from Catholic backgrounds, all cut their teeth in Roman Catholicism. Would not normally have given an evangelical church the time of day, but here these people are down there feeding them. They're bridging that gulf by that common ground. We all get hungry. We all need something to eat. We realize that. And we realize that you're worth something. We're not going to do like our government does, come down here and look around and say, "Oh, this is awful," and wash our hands of it and go back to our office. And for over a year, they went every week feeding them and feeding them. This past summer, my grand privilege, the best part of the whole trip, was going to Mendoza. It's raining, pouring down rain, about dark. And we go down into what was a pig shed. And there are 40 people waiting on me to come and preach to them. And Linda had at least 20 or so kids back at what used to be a corn crib. They had cleaned this out. A fella had given them this place, his old pig pen, as a place for these people to meet. And there we were with I'm short. The roof was just a little bit over my head. Rain beating down. Stalls. They had cleaned it out as best they could. Set up chairs. And there looked like today there will be two churches formed. You know what they call their church? The Rain of Grace. R-A-I-N. The Rain of Grace. Because they said if it hadn't been for that flood, we'd never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a perfect example of being concerned about people. And you say, "Well, but do we know they'll be converted?" Or no, we don't. And to put it mildly, on this area, on this ground, we don't care. That's not why we're there. because we're going to try to make sure they become Christians. We don't know if they'll become Christian or not. We hope they will. We pray that they will. But we're there because we value them on the basic level of humanity. We've somehow forgotten the social gospel, so to speak, has been gobbled up and associated with liberalism since about 50 years ago. But my friend, the evangelical church has a mandate to be involved in the lives of the people round about it. So it was in Spurgeon's day. We were wandering through the streets of Bedford, about 100 miles north of London, looked up across the street, and there was a sign over there, and I could see Spurgeon's name. I couldn't see what else. Went across the street, and it said, originally this was one of Spurgeon's homes. In doing a little research, what I learned is that Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, set up an orphanage in almost every town across England. And this building that I was looking at was the Spurgeon's home for orphans there in the city of Bedford. You see, we know Spurgeon for his preaching. We know him for his great sermons. And we've got back here in our library his messages and so forth. But do you understand that that was not all that the ministry of that man in that church was all about? They met the needs of people around them. He moved quickly, though, from the physical to the real deal. Because you see, man's real need, and we're in a day, I'm on the soapbox, so I'm going to do it. We are in a day of what we call the church growth movement. And one of the keys to success in growing a church is to meet men's felt needs. You go out and do a survey of your community. What do you want? What do you want to see? You want daycare. You want youth programs. You want this, this, and this. You find out what your community wants, and then you give it to them. You meet their felt needs. My friend, the problem is that a lost man doesn't feel his real need. He doesn't know what he needs. She didn't know that she needed what Christ had. She only knew she needed water out of that well. She didn't know she needed what he had. And very quickly, he moves her away from the physical to the spiritual, to that which she really and truly needs. You see, man's real need isn't what he thinks it is. And getting what you want, sometimes just putting a Band-Aid over the real problem. There is an endless, ceaseless craving of the soul, a restlessness. See, we are made of two parts, you know, a physical part, this part you see, and an immaterial part, the inner man, it's sometimes called in Scripture, the soul, the spirit. That's the real me. Thank goodness that's the real me, isn't it? Won't go into that, but you understand. The real me, the real personality. And so often, we forget that though the outer man has cravings and needs, so does the inner man. And that the real seed of sin is not in the outer man. It's not in the body. We've been studying this on Tuesday night. It's not out there in the body. The real seed of sin is in the soul, in the immaterial part of us. Oh, it just uses the body to gratify itself. But I'm telling you, my friend, the craving of the soul is always there for things. I see it. I want it. For power and prestige, to look better, to be better than someone else. A craving for attention. I want people to notice me. I want people to recognize me. A craving for acceptance. I want to be accepted by my peers. That's why kids get all these tattoos and piercings and everything. They say, because it's cool. Why is it cool? Because everybody's doing it. In other words, to be part of the group, that's what I have to do. There is that craving for acceptance, craving for approval from whoever I think's important. I want them to approve of me. Maybe a bunch of lowlifes, but if they're the ones that I have deemed that their opinion is what counts, I crave their approval. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not the outward body. Oh, the outward body may be used in the satisfaction of it, but it's the inward craving of the soul, the thirsting of the soul. Pascal, and I've quoted this how many times now, But 500 years ago, in some 15-something or another, Pascal said, in every man's heart, there is a void in the shape of Jesus Christ. Augustine said almost 2,000 years ago, God, thou hast made us restless, and our souls will find no rest until they rest in thee. He says, you made us for yourself. And nothing less than God will satisfy that craving. That's what Jesus is telling this woman at the well in Samaria. Oh, this water slakes that thirst. It brings cleansing. It brings refreshment. It brings fruitfulness. And then finally, notice how he refuses to allow the social taboos of his day to interfere with his business. You have to understand that under the law, the Jew had to be constantly aware of what he touches, what he eats, and what that's been in contact with. Let me give you an example of just how nitpicky the law became under the rabbis. They had a big debate between the Pharisees and the Essenes over the question, if you've got a pitcher of water, full of water, and you've got another pitcher down here. Okay, if this is an unclean pitcher with water in it, and you pour it into this clean vessel, is that vessel then clean or unclean? Well, it's an unclean vessel with water in it, so the water is unclean, and when that uncleanness touches this clean vessel, it contaminates it. You see the reasoning? Uncleanness is contagious. It's like a disease. Well, that was easy. That's the easy question. Let's suppose here is a clean vessel with clean water in it and an unclean vessel, unclean pitcher down here. When you pour the water from the clean vessel into the unclean vessel, does the uncleanness of the unclean vessel travel up that unbroken stream of water and contaminate the clean one? That's the kind of things Pharisees like to debate. Things like, for instance, graves, you know. You touch dead bodies, step on a grave, you're unclean. They said, what about the water that falls from the rain in a graveyard? Runs over the graves and then into the streams. Is that water unclean? You see, as a Jew, you had to think about that stuff. The disciples going into that Samaritan village got to think about what has this food been in contact with. Has it touched anything unclean? Has it touched anything, a pot or a pan that a Samaritan owns? You've got to constantly be thinking about that. With Jesus, it's always the other way around, that he has cleanness that travels to the unclean. Over and over again, you see it in our Lord's ministry, the leper comes running up to him. A leper's unclean as you can get, folks. It says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus does what? He does the unthinkable. He reaches and touches him and says, I will. And his uncleanness is gone. In his case, the cleanness removes the uncleanness only in his case. The woman with the hemorrhage, who said, if I can, you remember under the law, she's unclean. She's supposed to be kicked out of the camp. Has to live outside the camp. As long as she has that hemorrhage. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she does, and what happens? Does he become contaminated by her? Does her uncleanness flow to him? No, he says, who touched me? And his disciples said, what are you talking about who touched you? Everybody's touching you. No, he says, somebody touched me because I felt what? Virtue flow out of me. Not her uncleanness flowing into me, but virtue and power flowing out of me to her. And then that day that he met that funeral procession coming out of the little village of Nain, the poor widow at the front with her only son lying there dead as a doornail on the pier. And Jesus halts the funeral procession and watches over and touches the bed on which this dead body It's like, you just don't understand the Old Testament law until you you study the law a little bit. You understand what a remarkable thing that is. He touched the bed of this dead person. And said, arise. And up he gets. Do you understand that what we're seeing here is that Jesus is bridging this gap? And later it's going to come clear in that vision that Peter has up there on the rooftop in Joppa. Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed. That Jesus is bridging these gaps. And that's the nature of the New Testament ministry. That's the nature of evangelism. It is not to look out on people and say, there they are, that filthy scum. That low life, my duty is to stay as far away from him or her as it is physically possible to do. No. The whole purpose of New Testament evangelism is to follow in the steps of the Master, because we have a gospel. We have a message of a cleansing Christ, of living water. True bread from heaven that is able to bridge that gap and wash completely the defilement of sin. Oh, learn from his example, my friend. There's no one out there that's beyond the grace of God. What's the old song say? He saved the worst among us when he saved a wretch like me. Got any thirsty folks out there? Hungry folks? Do I have a Savior for you? Anybody here willing to say, now wait a minute, preacher, this is just all a bunch of junk. I've tried it. It just doesn't work. Oh, y'all ready to turn back? The war is over. I'm at peace. The conflict is over. And he's won. I surrender. I give up. I no longer am in charge of my life. I turn over to him the reins of my soul. Anybody here going to confess today that you've been the loser for doing that? Now, some of you who are lost hearing me say that, you say, well, man, I'm just exchanging one form of slavery for another. I was a slave to sin. I'm going to be Christ's slave. My friend, every man is or will be ruled by something or someone. Put it down. You will be ruled by something or someone. Christ is the only master that will set you free. Because he enables you to do what your heart truly wants to do. And that's to serve God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You never will find it anywhere else but in Christ. Oh, this is just the first part, folks. This is like one of those old movie serials. I've got to leave you hanging. There's more to come. But just think about what we have seen already, the wonderful way that he has dealt with this woman, and the universal truth, the universal need in the heart of every man, this thirst, this craving. And Jesus says, I can take it away. I can slake that thirst. I can quench it. And I'll give it. All you got to do is ask. Let's pray. Father, what a Savior. Even as we have sung, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Thank you that we see here in these two chapters two extremes. The best among us, the worst among us. Both having deep within the same need, and the same answer is given to both. Father, may that lesson come with power upon our hearts and minds today, that we realize whoever we are, whatever we are, whatever we think we are, that our lives betray this deep-seated thirst, this endless craving. Lord, we ought to have enough sense to look around us. If we think it's things that will satisfy, we only have to look at those who have everything you could possibly ask for. Still, they're miserable. If we think it's attention, Father, you show us in the lives of the movie stars and the rock singers how that doesn't do it either. This emptiness that we feel. Thank you that in Christ we find satisfaction. We find life that's worthy of the word, worthy of the name, real life, true life. Oh, Father, if there's one outside the kingdom here today, outside of Christ, might this be the day that that thirst is inflamed. Not the one without, but the one within. That they must have Christ. And Lord, may you make them so thirsty that they cannot do otherwise than to come to Him and drink. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.